John chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 29. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, our hearts swell with gratitude and thankfulness. We thank You that we are here as worshipers, that You would receive the worship due to Your name. But Father, as we honor the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, You would be honored. And Lord, again, we're thankful. Would You bless us now as we worship You now through Your word? We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's one of the definitive hymns of the Christian faith, written by Isaac Watts. It's a hymn that calls the worshiper to survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. And in considering our crucified Savior, we sing these words: "See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." What did Isaac Watts mean when he wrote those precise words, "Sorrow and love flow mingled down"? What was he trying to convey of sorrow and love co-mingling together, meeting one another at the cross? What did he intend when he goes on to tell us, "Did ever such love and sorrow meet?" I think many of us can understand love being displayed at the cross. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's love that motivated the very death of God's Son. But what about sorrow? What about sorrow? There's another hymn that we sang tonight, didn't we? Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. It's the title given to the suffering servant according to Isaiah chapter 53. While praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, we're told, was sorrowful. And that he even asked his disciples to keep watch over him because he tells them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. But the question is, for what reason was Jesus sorrowful? Was it the beatings, the torture? Was it the humiliation, the bruising? Was it the nails being driven through his hands, the pounding of the nails through his feet, though very excruciating? Beloved, it was not the reason for which Jesus was ultimately sorrowful. It's because, you see, there was something even more painful, even more severe, and even more unbearable than the physical experience of the crucifixion itself. It was the experience of desertion. It was the pain of dereliction. It was the agony of abandonment by the Father. It's at the cross that Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the cry of complete isolation as the Son of God hung upon the cross. It is beyond mystery that the Son of God was separated from the Father. A Father with whom he had only experienced perfect love and pure communion. In the very opening of John's Gospel, as you can see there, we're told in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You see, for all eternity, Jesus lived with the Father. And not just with the Father, but towards and to the Father. You see, the Greek word there, with, can also carry the meaning to or towards, which is to say the Son was not only with God, but turned towards God in face-to-face fellowship with God. And that's all the Son had ever known. The loving, approving, shining face of his Father. Hear the benediction of Numbers chapter 6, which may be familiar to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace, which is to say that the highest possible happiness imaginable is to be turned face to face in fellowship with the Father. And this Jesus the Son everlastingly enjoyed. And so why was Jesus sorrowful? It's because on the cross, you see, the Father turned his face away. You'll remember that as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face and he asked, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This was not the prayer of a person who did not want to accomplish his Father's will and die for sinners, but the prayer of one who did not want to be separated from the perfect communion of his Father. But you see, on the cross, what he experienced was just that, separation from the Father. And it's on the cross that Jesus experienced hell, because that's exactly what hell is. Theologian Lorraine Botner, he writes in the Reformed Faith, we should remember that Christ's sufferings in his human nature as he hung upon the cross for those 6 hours was not primarily physical, but mental and spiritual. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was literally suffering the pangs of hell. For that is essentially what hell is, separation from God. And so tonight we remember the experience Jesus endured on Good Friday. That as the Father turned his face away, he did so by destroying and killing his own Son on the cross with the fury of his wrath. You see, the Father treated his Son as his own enemy. And you might ask, well, why? Why? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says it like this. For your sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. It's because, Christian, your sins were counted as his sins. The one who was pure had become impure because your sin was laid upon him. The great German reformer Martin Luther, he writes, for Christ, even in his own eyes, was like unto one forsaken, cursed, a sinner, a blasphemer, and one damned, though without sin. And so God treated his Son as his sins, rather your sins, deserved. And the experience of hell, and it's what Jesus endured on the cross. And you see, it was for this very purpose that Jesus Christ came. This was the very moment that he had sought out, the hour for which he had come. This is the reason why when John the Baptist laid his eyes upon Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when he said those words, he was directing every listener back to the story of the Exodus. When God delivered his people, the people of Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. You'll remember that God brought upon the Egyptians 10 plagues. And you see, it's the 10th plague that John now brings to the forefront. And so would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12? Exodus chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you, to all the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. On the 10th day of the month of Nisan, somewhere between March and April, the father of each Hebrew family would go into his field and carefully pick a lamb for the Passover. And I say carefully because not any old lamb would do. This lamb had to meet special qualifications, requirements. It had to be a male, a year old, but most importantly, spotless. Spotless without any kind of blemish. And upon selecting the lamb was brought into the house and remained with the family until the 14th day of that month. Now, if you can imagine, at that particular moment, all of the family was now involved in this ritual. The sights and the sounds of that lamb present with the family in that home. The children in the home seeing the lamb, playing with the lamb, maybe even sleeping with this lamb, helping to take care of this little lamb. And then the 14th would come, and with each hour of the day, anticipation would mount. Because at twilight, according to God's instructions, the lamb was to be taken outside to be let out and slaughtered. And its blood would be caught in a basin. Into the basin would be dipped a hyssop plant. The blood on that hyssop plant would then be spread on the side of the doorpost and on the lintel of the door. The family would then sit down at the table to eat the lamb. It was the job of the father to explain what was taking place, that upon seeing the blood of the sacrificed lamb, that the Lord would pass over the households as he visited each one in judgment. And so that night, at twilight, the cries and the screams of the mourners began, and it was heard all throughout the city. And they would have heard the cries and the screams up until the morning. And you see, it's upon this 10th and final plague that the Egyptians let the people of Israel go. Now let me ask all of you a question. What were the people of Israel delivered from? Was it from Egypt? Is that what the people of Israel were delivered from? Was it Egypt? Look in your Bibles, chapter 12, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What were they delivered from? It was divine judgment. Divine judgment because, you see, not only were the people of Egypt guilty of sin, but you see, the people of Israel were guilty of sin as well. And divine judgment was passed over. And that by means of a sacrificial lamb. This is what the Passover was meant to impress upon the minds of the people. This is why God told Moses, I want you to institute this thing in such a way that my people will honor this ceremony every single year, year in and year out. Because I want impressed upon their minds this fact that supernatural deliverance will come by substitutionary death. There had to be the killing of a lamb. Blood needed to be shed. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so you see, God was teaching his people year in and year out, beginning with that painful night, that nothing less than death can atone for sin. And illustrating before his people that the realities of sin is death. Either the death of the offender or the death of the divinely appointed substitute. And all of this was a powerful way of preparing us for the ultimate Lamb of God that God himself would provide for sinners. So that when Jesus enters into the scene, John the Baptist points his finger and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. God was paving a way for the ultimate act of deliverance. All of this was preparing us for the gospel. All of it was preparing the people of the coming of the Lamb. And the Lamb to do what no other Lamb could do. The church father, Chrysostom, says this: if the blood of a Lamb then persevered the Jews unhurt in the midst of the Egyptians and in the presence of so great a destruction, how much more will the blood of Christ save us for whom it has been sprinkled, not on our doorposts, but in our souls? You see, God has provided a way of deliverance. Deliverance from sin and death and condemnation and judgment, and that by means of a Lamb, God's Lamb. And it's on the cross, beloved, that the Lamb of God was slaughtered, that sinners might be delivered, that sinners might be saved. Would you turn back with me to the Gospel of John? And turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. As the Son of God died upon the cross, we're told this very important detail: that none of his legs were broken. But why were the legs of the criminals crucified next to Jesus, why were their legs broken? Well, to expedite death. Roman executioners would shatter the legs of the victim with an iron mallet, thereby making it impossible for the victim to push up with his legs in order to open up his chest so that he could breathe. You see, the only way to raise himself would then be to breathe by pulling up on his arms. But very quickly that strength would fail, and thus the crucified victim, now with broken and shattered legs, would almost immediately die as a result. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so rather than breaking his legs to ensure death, they pierced his side to not ensure death because he was already dead, but to verify his death. Now, why is that detail important? That his legs were not broken? It's because Exodus chapter 12, verse 46 says that none of the bones in the Passover lamb shall be broken. And it's to this end that Jesus fulfills God's plan as the Passover lamb. God provided for sinners to be forgiven of their sin by means of a substitutionary substitute, God's Passover lamb. If you're not a Christian here tonight, why is that important to you? Well, John writes in John chapter 19, verse 35, that these things were written, these things took place, so that you might believe. You see, there needs to be a human response here. And God, he calls you to cover yourself in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, the greater Passover lamb. Because you see, there is nothing but Jesus Christ that will atone for your sin. God is not concerned with your ancestry, what kind of family you grew up in. He is not concerned in your social status, how religious you might think you are. Because you see, none of those things could ever begin to atone for your sin. Non-Christian, do you believe that as a sinner you deserve the divine judgment of God? But God has provided a lamb to take away sin. And if you repent and trust in God's Passover lamb, in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Do you believe this? You know, for some of you, you might have believed this for a very long time. And it might be that throughout the course of time that your love and your desire and your affections, that they have cooled. Maybe your heart has become apathetic. Maybe you have become complacent in the faith. Well, tonight I want to remind you that Jesus Christ died as your Passover lamb. That Jesus Christ experienced hell so that you would not pay for your sin, but to give you life. And his motivation for doing so, hear this, Christian, is because he loves you. It's because he loves you. And he now wants that love to be reciprocated back to him by submitting your life to him and by following him and by trusting him. And again, for others, maybe tonight you're beginning to believe this. And so let me say that there's no good or wise reason to delay any longer. Tonight you need to come to Jesus Christ. Because every day you fail to act upon the privilege of hearing this gospel, you put your soul, you put yourself in a more dangerous condition. I want to tell you tonight that it's a dangerous thing to hear this gospel and to persist waiting for another time. Believe, repent, and trust that Jesus Christ paid for your sin upon that cross. Let Jesus take your sorrows so that you won't be sorrowful, but forever eternally be with God the Father. But you must come to him, and you must believe. As we close, and you're asking, well, how can I be sure that my sin has been paid for? How can I know? How can I know if I trust in this Lamb of God that my sins has been paid for? How can I be sure that my life has been purchased, redeemed? It's because Good Friday is followed by Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the death of your Son, Jesus, who died as a substitutionary, sacrificial lamb on our behalf, so that what we deserved, he received, and what he earned, he gives to us. Father, we thank you for not simply passing over our sins, but by forgiving us of our sins and counting them as no more. And Father, we thank you for giving to us your Son, Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb to accomplish just that. Lord, I pray for any non-believers here in this room tonight, that in your kindness, in your mercy, and in your grace, that you would bring them to repentance, that they might trust in you, that they might come to submit their lives to you and to love you, to believe in you. Father, as we continue to contemplate the cross, would you continue, Lord, impressing upon our hearts and our minds, Lord, the very seriousness of what you gave to us. And Father, I pray that you would make our hearts more and more full with gratitude. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.